Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and open to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. If this is your first time here at Faith Family Fellowship, or the first time in a long time, you're joining myself and my wife. It's been some time since we've visited here last, but this is really my home where I grew up as a child. Went to school in Mine Hill in grade school, graduated from Dover High School in 88, played for the Dover Football Tigers, who have been struggling the last 10 years or so, I guess. We grew up here. My mom is here with me today. It's such a delight to have my mom, Harmony, here with me. She always comes out to hear me preach. I don't know why you do that, Mom, but I always love having you. And my nephew, Joshua, is here all the way from Florida with his wife, Victoria. And they tell me that I'm a great uncle because they have two children, Daniel and Judah. And I don't know that I'm a great uncle. I'm his uncle. I'm working on being a good uncle. But apparently somehow I became a great uncle along the way and I didn't do anything. So thank you for making me a great uncle. But we're delighted that you can be here today at Faith Family Fellowship. I do feel a great burden to bring you into contact with the living God through His Word. And I'm going to invite you to read God's Word. My apologies if I'm using a different translation. I'm using the New American Standard. But as you can see, with the luggage allowance that they give you now on the planes, you have to reduce the size of your Bibles. So I'm with one of my travelers here. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2 and going down to verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says to the Colossians, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, your life will never be the same.
Amen.
The passage in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, our text that we've read, deals with how our union with Christ transforms everything. Now, immediately, when I use that expression, union with Christ, some people will say, "I don't even understand that." If I were to say it this way, the gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms.
Amen.
In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul gives a twofold message about Jesus. First message Paul champions is that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. And this is an important part of the argument that Paul gives in the book of Colossians, that Jesus Christ, here's the important word, alone. There are many people who will say that Jesus Christ is important to salvation. But Paul argues for the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the only Savior. His first message that he champions is this, and because the error that was brewing around Colossae, which is a church that was started in this city, Colossae, it wasn't started by the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He's writing back to a church that was probably started by Pastor Epaphras. You can read about him in chapter 1, verse 7, who was probably saved under Paul's ministry, under his Ephesians ministry, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, that port city. And the error brewing around Colossae was a mixture of Judaism, that is the practice that the Jews had of using the law, mixed with paganism, just Gentilic paganism, and fusing those two things together, Judaism and paganism together. And this heresy that was not yet in the church of Colossae, but cycling around the outside of the church of Colossae, threatening the church of Colossae, and we think this is to be the case because Epaphras, Pastor Epaphras of the church of Colossae, has left Colossae and gone to visit Paul in his Roman prison to say, I'm not sure what to do. I need some counsel. Will you give me some wisdom? Will you give us in the church some instruction about what to do with these powerful heresies floating around Colossae and threatening the welfare of the believers? And this heresy taught that, listen, Jesus is good. This is the heresy. Jesus is good, but Jesus is not enough. Sounds like a very simple threat, doesn't it? Sounds like something that could be squashed in a moment, but it's more deadly than you realize. The Jesus is good, but the Jesus is not enough heresy, or we could call it the Jesus plus heresy. This is notice in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This heresy used philosophy. It used deception in the traditions of men to lead people away from Christ. Not to draw people to Jesus Christ, but through the use of philosophy, deception, and man-made tradition, it was leading people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 16, the teacher of this heresy sought to use food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths as a means of controlling those who might embrace his heresy. The rules and regulations required of the Jesus plus heresy and failed miserably. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, a verse that I read in our Sunday school time just before we broke to come into the main service here. In this verse, in chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says that these matters, this self-made religion, and all of this asceticism, to be sure, has the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body. That's what the heretics were teaching. You have to beat yourself up on the outside. You have to do all these man-made things. You have to do all of these strict things. It depends what you eat and what you drink and what you do on new moons and Sabbaths and festivals. And there's all this big show of the external. He says it has the appearance of wisdom in the severe treatment of the body, but these things, all of this man-made religion, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, the thing that unregenerate man, sinful man, struggles with the most, his selfish indulgence, his fleshly carnal cravings, all of this man-made external religion cannot successfully deal with. They can deal with the outside, but they cannot, man-made religion, cannot deal with the real issue. And what's the real issue that the scripture makes clear? It's the heart. Man-made religion is focused on the outside, the length of your hair, the clothes you wear, so on and so forth. The Lord is always about the heart. The Lord is always concerned about the heart. And Paul addresses this. And this heresy fails miserably. And Paul distills his argument using one convincing argument, and that is that the rules and regulations could never deliver its practitioners from these fleshly indulgences. Man-made religion cannot regenerate a person's heart, cannot regenerate your heart. Coming to church today isn't going to get you into heaven. Putting money in the offering plate or getting a prayer card from the missionary, being a member of the church is not going to get you into heaven. There's nothing you can do to bring about the forgiveness of sins yourself. You can't do good enough works. You can't attend church. You can't be baptized enough. There's no good works that you can do to earn God's forgiveness. There's no good works that you can do to help you fight against this struggle that you face against sin. No, Paul's argument is that only Jesus can deliver a person from the power of fleshly indulgences. And Paul gives the key to victory over sin, and that key is found in this expression, our union with Christ. Notice in chapter 1, verse 14 of Colossians, in this little prepositional phrase, hangs the full understanding of what it means to be in union with Christ, and therefore hangs the significance of what it means to be forgiven for our sins and actually have a relationship with God Almighty. Look, if you will, in this little prepositional phrase in verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption. I'll pick it up in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that redemption is connected with or redefined as the forgiveness of sin. If you have been forgiven for your sins, you're redeemed. If you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven for your sins. That's very clear. And notice what he says. This is in whom? Who is that talking about? His beloved Son is the antecedent there in verse 13. In whom? In his beloved Son. In him we have redemption. That's the great prepositional phrase. In Christ. Amen. In him. You read in Ephesians chapter 1. In him. In him. In Christ. What does that mean? That sounds so ethereal. That sounds difficult to get my head around. That prepositional phrase talks about salvation? Absolutely. In him, that's the key to salvation? Absolutely. In Christ, that's the key to overcoming the power and the dominance of life dominating sin in your life? Absolutely. How do the Colossians, look at in chapter 1, verse 28. In chapter 1, verse 28, he says that we proclaim him so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's that prepositional phrase again, chapter 2, verse 3. If you look down, in whom, that is Christ himself, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's in Christ. The heresies were saying that you have to do all of these things about eating, drinking, and festivals and all of that, and they're all taking away, they're leading people away from Jesus, focusing on the externals, but not focusing on Christ. But it's in him where all the wisdom, where all the treasures are. It's in Jesus Christ where the value is. And how, look down in chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead or deity dwells in bodily form. Look at verse 10. And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And in him, in verse 11 down and following, he speaks about a circumcision that is the circumcision of the heart. That is, he is the one that gives you a new heart. And the reason why you can't overcome selfish and fleshly indulgences with all this man-made religion is because your heart is dead. It's like a stone. It doesn't beat after the things of God. It's not animated. It is dead, according to Ephesians 2:1, in trespasses and sins. But in Christ, we've been given a new heart. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. Well, our heart can beat after the things of God now. When the scriptures are read, we can understand. How did the Colossians come into union with Jesus Christ? And my dear loved ones and my friends, this is the question you need to relentlessly ask this morning. How did the Colossians come into union with Christ? And you're saying, if all these blessings are in Christ, how do I get into Christ? How do I come into union with Jesus Christ? It's very simple. The answer is found, look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Just turn back there. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. How do you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ so much so that you are in Christ? You become in Christ. There's the answer in verse 4. That's how they came into union with Christ, is through faith. Is by believing, not believing in Jesus that he is a historical person, but by resting on him. By trusting alone in him alone. You know, a lot of people will say they believe in Jesus. I was raised to a young age, to the age of 5, to believe that Jesus is good in the Roman Catholic Church, but Jesus isn't enough. You had to have Jesus, plus you had to have the sacraments. You had to have Jesus, plus you had to do good works. You had to have Jesus, plus you had to attend church, plus you had to pay money, plus is Jesus plus movement. And the world, not just the Roman Catholic Church, but the world today continues to perpetuate the same error that was found in Colossae, that Jesus is good, but Jesus isn't good enough. And the whole Reformation is built on this one word alone. Solus Christus. Christ alone. That word alone changes everything. It's the difference between heaven and hell, life and death, darkness and light, freedom from sin or being dominated by it. It's Christ alone. And the way you come into union with Jesus Christ, the way that you are put into Jesus Christ is by trusting in him. You're not saved by your prayer you pray. And you're not saved by attending church. You're saved by a person. There's a person who saves you. It's not your great faith. It's the great person, Jesus Christ, who loves sinners like you and me and died so that you, sinners like you and me, can be saved. Amen. It's not look how great faith Tom McConnell has. It's the great Savior who reached down and saved a snotty-nosed bus kid through the ministry of this church and the gospel preaching of this church. And so this was the only way to overcome the power of fleshly indulgence, the grip and dominance of sin. The only way for you today as well is to come into union with Christ through faith. And that faith is not simply just believing in Jesus like you believe in Abraham Lincoln. That, another word for belief is faith or trust or rest. Just like you're sitting in your seats, you're resting entirely. Okay? It's an active, you have, aside from Jesus, you have no hope. Your only hope for the forgiveness of your sins and your only hope for gaining mastery, as Paul says, over the fleshly indulgence, your sinful cravings, is that Jesus Christ, you are in him. What happens is this, as you hear the gospel preached, when the Spirit of God is at work in a person's heart, he's going to save, or the woman he's going to save, there's an awareness that you are a sinner. And before the Holy Spirit, before you are aware that you're a sinner, you're like, you know, flatline. You know, you're hooked up to the machine, but there's no life. You are not just brain dead, you are dead spiritually. And so when the preacher says that you are a sinner, you just get offended. But there's no affirmation. There's no saying, that's true. Before that, that means you're dead. The Holy Spirit's not done his regenerating work in you. But when the gospel is preached, there are occasions, and many of you have experienced this, haven't you? Where you hear the gospel preached, the word of God read, and you say, I'm lost. I'm in trouble here. I'm in danger. The earth could open up. I can drop right into hell right now. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no hope but in you. Amen. That is the divine work, to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment is what the Spirit does. There no preacher can convince you or save you. I can't do it, though I love you and desire for you to go to heaven so we can all be there together. But I can't make you aware that you are a sinner underneath the wrath of God and in danger of hellfire and judgment. That's a work that only the Spirit of God can do. And he does it through the word preached. And without union to Christ, your fight against sin is hopeless. In fact, I don't even think that we do fight against sin. I don't think I fought against sin before I was saved. I mean, maybe to look good in the youth department. I prayed many prayers at this very place down here, Pastor, has never regenerated. I prayed many, Lord Jesus, please forgive me, please forgive me. Save me in Jesus' name, amen. I could say this with Mrs. Flynn here, right? Mrs. Flynn, it used to be that Tommy would go down every week, didn't he? During the invitation. Oh, we better have another verse because Tommy's come down again to get saved. How many times did I come down here in my life, never changed, Mrs. Flynn? Lots of times. Lots of times. It's not praying the prayer. It's not praying the prayer. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that faith itself is a gift of God. So Paul champions the message that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for your salvation. Before I move on to the second point of introduction, where Paul trumpets the message that union with Christ transforms you. Let me just back up, because there's something that happened to me on the flight over from St. Louis to Newark. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for your salvation. So I shared this in Sunday school just a little bit. Man's getting in a seat. I had two things that happened to me on the flight from St. Louis to Newark that have never happened to me in my life. First of all, I was bumped up from economy to business class without even asking. Never happened. I've never flown business class. It's a new world in business class. For those of you who've flown business class, I mean, you can stick your legs out. I mean, it's pretty amazing. I mean, I just used to pass by and say, wow, you know, covetous. You know, you just have to walk past those areas as you're going out the plane and say, wow, I wonder how much that seat was. But for some reason, this man thought that, you know, he needed to bump me up. It was an early flight, and the flight wasn't full, and so he put me into the business class. There's only four seats in front of everyone else, but it was business class, so that never happened. And then as I was getting in my seat, this man got in and, to the window side, and I said, what do you do for a living? And he said, I give joy and happiness. And I thought, oh, I've heard this before. And I said, well, so do I. And I said, what do you do for a living? He says, I sell motorbikes to children in Shanghai. And I said, oh. And I said, well, I have the best job in the world. He said, I thought I had the best job in the world. He said, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm glad you asked. I said, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus. And what do you think happened? What do you think happened? Yeah? No, he got a big smile on his face. That never happened before. And he said, sit down here. We've got a lot to talk about. Those two things happened to me on this flight. Never happened before. Normally, when you raise up Jesus, like at the ShopRite, they're like, end of discussion. Right? But you know what his big thing was? He just got done reading about Nag Hammadi text and the gospel according to Thomas and all these things. And he was going off and he was talking about humility. And I couldn't sense an ounce of humility at all. But he was going on about all of his knowledge and all of this. It was the first time I couldn't get a word in edgewise for like an hour. And that's hard because I'm a talker. But he said, you know what the problem is with the likes of people like you? I said, no, what's the problem with the likes of people like me? He says, it's that exclusivity. It's the word he used. I've heard that word in other contexts, but never from a man I've just met. He says, it's when you say, when you're so exclusive about what you have to believe in order to be forgiven or to go to heaven. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. What do you think about Jesus? And was he a good man? Oh, yeah, he think he was a good man. He said he's probably better than me, and he was a recovering alcoholic. I think he's better than you. I know he's better than me because I know me. And I said, in fact, if you knew me, you might be concerned. You might want to ask the stewardess to sit somewhere else. I know me. He goes, I think he's a good person. I think he's a good person. And he went on to talk about the greatest evil in this world are those who preach exclusivity, that there's only one way. And I let him talk for another 45 minutes, and I said, so Jesus is a good man, but everyone else who preaches exclusivity, they're wicked, they're twisted, they're demented, they need to get with the times. And he says, that's right. And I said, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. Now, those were Jesus' words about himself. You said that if you preach exclusivity, you're wicked and twisted, you're draconian, that's old school. Tell me what you think of Jesus now. Well, that changed our whole conversation. Paul champions the message, Jesus Christ and him alone is sufficient for salvation. Second, Paul trumpets the message that union with Christ transforms you. And that's where I get the title for the sermon. If you have experienced the grace of God in salvation that comes alone through Jesus Christ by believing on him and him alone, you will never be the same again. You'll never be the same again. I know that Jesus did not save every person he met, but as I read the Gospels, it's clear that those Jesus touched were never the same again. In Mark 5, 1 through 20, the demon-possessed man living in the graveyard of Gerasene, he wanted to go with Jesus after the demons had been cast out. You remember? But Jesus said, go home to your people. That's what the Pharisees want to do. They've been saved, and Jesus says to this man, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. That should be the desire and the instruction for everyone in this building who's experienced the grace of God. Go home to your people and tell them the great things Christ has done for you. And shame on you if you're not telling your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sisters and your nieces and your nephews what Christ has done for you. Oh, it's harder to witness to your family than anyone else. You don't know how many times as a pastor and as a missionary I've stood over the graveside of someone who said those very words to me. It's not harder for me to tell my mother or my loved ones throughout the McConnell family. It's not harder for me to talk to them about Christ. They may not want to hear it. They may not want to talk about it. But I love them. I know they love me. And I don't want death to take place without them being saved. I want them to be with me in the glory. Heaven is going to be great because Jesus is there. But it'll be great if my family will come. I can't force them to believe. I wish I could give them faith. But I tell you that if you come into contact with Jesus in a saving way, your life is never the same. My life has changed since 1985 when the Lord saved me. That man possessed by demons, delivered by Jesus Christ, I submit to you, that man went home and he was never the same again. The woman at the well of Samaria in John 4, 1 through 42, neither she nor the town of Sychar, after they met Jesus, would ever be the same again. Come see a man who told me all things whatsoever I've done, she said to the townsmen. Is not this the Christ? And they came out and they said, we believed at first because of your word, but now we hear and we see and we know that this is the Christ. Remember the leper that Jesus healed in Matthew 8, 2 to 3. He bowed down before the Lord and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretches out his hands and he touches the leper. And Jesus says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I submit to you that this former leper would never be the same again. In Matthew 9, 20, the woman with the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, if only I can touch Jesus' garment, I will get well. She did. She touched it. She got well. And I contend in advance to you that her life was never the same again. And in Matthew 12, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. They were looking to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And this man with the withered hand, and Jesus was looking at them. It was a tense moment. Whether was he going to do this miracle on the Sabbath or was he going to refrain? And he looks at the crowd. He looks at the man. And having compassion on the man with the withered hand, he said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches out his hand. He did what he was told. His hand was restored to normal, though it brought great consequences against Jesus. But that man would never be the same again. And when the Apostle Paul recounts his conversion to King Agrippa in Acts 26, 13, he said, at midday, O king, I saw on the way, he's on his way to Damascus, a light from heaven. Listen, a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun. I'm going to write a song about that. Cheryl, you need to write a song about that. A light that's brighter than the sun. That's Jesus. You know what they say? Don't stare up into the sun. You know, every kid disobeys, right? So that's why we all have eye problems, right? You know, typically if you play right field in baseball, that's you. You're staring up at the sun. But he said there was a light brighter than the sun. Hey, let me change your image of Jesus. You know, get Jesus down off the cross. He is the suffering servant, but have you not read Revelations 1, 2, and 3? He's the resurrected Lord. He's the glorious Christ. He's a light brighter than the sun. The sun itself is a dark spot compared to Jesus. And Jesus came in, Paul came into contact with the resurrected Lord. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuted. I contend in advance to you." Paul was never the same again. This man who once killed Christians went and he began to be persecuted by everyone else because he was preaching Jesus is Lord. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When a man or woman or young person is truly saved by believing in Jesus Christ, they're united with Christ by faith, their lives, your lives, will never be the same again. It's impossible. It's impossible not because I said it. It's impossible because what God has built into salvation itself. Those he saves, he sanctifies. That's just a word to say that he transforms them. He makes them holy. He sets them apart for his purposes, and he makes them like his son, Jesus Christ, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate that we be conformed to the image of his son. That's transformation. It doesn't matter who you are, if you are united with Christ through faith, your life in every way, and listen, you may not like this, and in every area will be transformed. Genuine salvation changes the youngest and the oldest person in the church completely, and it changes the missionary. And it even changes the pastor, changes the minister. In 1851, Reverend William Haslam was the unconverted, hear that? The unconverted parish minister of the Baldew Church in the very southwest of England, an area called Cornwall. And through a series of events in the church he pastored and a gospel conversation he had with a minister he lived by, Reverend Haslam came under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but the gist of it is this. This unconverted minister, Reverend Haslam, had a gardener who fell ill, deathly ill, and he was told he was going to die. And when he was given that diagnosis and told he was going to die, rather than calling his pastor, Reverend Haslam, he called for an evangelical minister who believed the gospel, and that offended Reverend Haslam. Of all the things, he didn't call on me. I'm his minister. He's in my parish. Why didn't he call on me? And so Haslam was sharing this with another minister who was indeed evangelical, indeed a believer. And the other minister said, "Well, if I was diagnosed with such a grave diagnosis, I wouldn't call for you either." He said, "Why not?" He goes, "Because you need to be saved yourself. It's obvious you're not saved." He goes, "I'm not. How can you tell I'm not saved?" He goes, "Because if you were saved, you would have heard about this man reaching out, crying out for the true gospel, and you would be rejoicing with him. Rather than downcast, you would be rejoicing with this gardener who had found Christ. It's obviously you're not saved. You need to be saved yourself." And so Haslam said, he wrote these words, "Conviction," these are his words, Reverend Haslam, "conviction was laying hold upon me, and the circle," you know, that convicting circle, like the noose of the Holy Spirit, "was becoming narrower." And he said, "My mind was in revolution." He said, Haslam said, "I felt as I were out on the dark, boundless ocean without light or oar or rudder. My distress seemed greater than I could bear. I could not rest." How many of you have ever felt that? Only everyone who's truly been saved. You have absolutely no hope without Christ. On the open seas without a rudder, all is lost. And on the Sunday, Haslam said, "I was so ill that I was quite unfit to take the service." He still had to preach in church. And the man, this evangelical man, Reverend Aiken, he said to him, "If I were you, Haslam, I would shut your church and say to the congregation, 'I will not preach again until I am converted. Pray for me.'" And so Haslam said, "Shall I do this?" And he was thinking, on Sunday morning, should I close the church down? But anyway, Haslam goes to church and does the public reading as part of their liturgy. You read a scripture, and he reads Matthew 22:42, which says, "What think ye of Christ?" And Haslam wrote, quote, "As I went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees and the scribes did not know that Christ was the Son of God and that he was come to save them. He was come to save the most religious. They were looking for a king, the son of David, to reign over them as they were. Something was telling me, wrote Haslam, all the time, you are no better than the Pharisees yourself. That still small voice. Do you not believe he is the Son of God and that he has come to save you? You don't believe that any more than they do, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He said, Haslam said, I do not remember all I said, but I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not see. The Lord was opening his eyes to his own sinfulness, making him aware. And whether it was something in my words, said Haslam, or my manner or my looks, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting his arms up, shouted in the Cornish manner, the parson is converted! The parson is converted! The parson is converted! And he said, and I started to join them, 200, 300, and 400 people in the church. The parson is converted. The parson is converted. He said, and to make it more orderly, I gave out the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The news spread in all directions that the parson was converted, and that by his own sermon in his own pulpit. And I, having read the rest of Haslam's history, will tell you he met Jesus and his life was never the same again. Amen. He had gone from being great at building buildings to being now concerned with those who needed Christ. Amen. History shows that Reverend William Haslam was saved by the amazing grace of God, and he was never the same again. And if you have been genuinely saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be the same again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now that's the introduction. I have a big porch and a small house. In the book of Colossians, Paul illustrates how far-reaching the saving power of the person and work of Jesus Christ goes in transforming those he saves. So get this in your mind. If you're saved, then there should be some work of transformation taking place in your life. That's true. That's the message. And if you claim to be saved and there's no transforming work of grace going on in your life, you ought to be very concerned. I'm not saying that you can't be saved and struggling with sin or some spiritual weakness. Yes, you can. But how long before it just manifests an unregenerate, unbelieving heart? When I read Matthew 7, when the Lord says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That word many stands out to me on an occasion like today. And recently I've heard of some of my dearest friends who have apparently apostatized and turned away from following the Lord Jesus Christ because of fleshly indulgences, gripped by dominating sin in their life. Able to be forgiven? Absolutely. But under the power and dominance of sin. My dear friends, it's not a prayer that you pray that's significant. It's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone that can save you. He is the Savior, not you. And when you are truly saved, your life changes because God changes you. You desire to change. You want to grow. In chapter 2, verse 11, union with Christ gives you a new heart that beats after God and his word. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 23, union with Christ gives you the power to stop the indulgence of your flesh. In Colossians 3, 1, union with Christ transforms your desires. In chapter 3, verse 2, union with Christ transforms your thinking, your mind. And in chapter 3, verse 3, union with Christ transforms your living. In Colossians 3, 4, union with Christ transforms your despair into hope. In Colossians 3, 5 through 10, union with Christ transforms you so that you can be sexually and morally pure. In Colossians 3, 12 through 14, union with Christ transforms you from a self-centered person into a person who has a holy concern for others. It transforms your impatience with those who sin against you into a compassionate, patient, forgiving pattern of life. In Colossians 3, 15 through 17, union with Christ transforms the church corporately and individually. So when we talk about union with Christ, when Paul talks about union with Christ, he's not just talking about some sort of theological abstract that you get in seminary. He's saying, no, there's this theological truth. There's this underpinning truth that deals with your relationship, your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then in the second half of the book of Colossians, he says, and this is what it looks like when it actually saves you. It affects everything from those verses, and it affects your family from 3:18, Colossians 3:18 to 4:1. Wives' relationships with their husbands, that's a practical relationship, isn't it? Husbands' relationships with their wives in 3:19. Children's relationships with their parents are transformed in 3:20. Fathers' relationships with their children are transformed in 3:21. Slaves' relationships with their masters are transformed in 3:22 to 25. And masters' relationships with their slaves are transformed in 4:1. And if I had time to talk about slavery, I would just say that the transforming power of Jesus Christ so affected the institution of slavery that there are scholars who believe that it brought an end to slavery in the Roman rule. It so weakened the institution of slavery in the Roman rule, this new way of treating even slaves. And in our text, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, this is where Paul identifies three final areas that are transformed by their union with Christ, and it involves evangelism. Your union with Christ will impact your involvement in evangelism. Your involvement in evangelism, if you've really been saved, will be transformed. It'll be just like Sandro and Claudio, my Portuguese Madeiran friends who just got saved and said, Pastor, we want you to come to Madeira with us because their families are over there and they're trapped in darkness and they never heard this message. We want you, this is what he said, we want you to help us win our people for Jesus. They'd just been transformed. And what were they thinking about? How to tell their loved ones how to know the same joy and grace and forgiveness. Union with Christ in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, transforms your prayers. I'm just going to give you a few of the heads. Your prayers will be transformed in four ways. Number one, your prayers will be transformed in that they will be undeniably persistent. Devote yourselves to prayer. The present tense speaks about a continuous action to pray. It's not a one-off praying. It's something that we're asking of you to do for us as missionaries. Pray constantly. And it's an imperative. Continuously pray. MacArthur, in the MacArthur Study Bible, speaks about persistent prayer. Or as in Acts 6:4, where the apostle says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Second, your prayers will be marked by spiritual alertness. Stay awake. There's an act of readiness. This is the whole rebuke that Jesus gives to the church in Revelation, isn't it? The church at Sardis, where he says, wake up. Stop your sleeping, or I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. But when you're saved, you pray. You're persistent in your prayers. There's an alertness in your prayers. And your prayers, thirdly, are filled with thanks. Let them be with thankfulness, gratitude, and fourthly, your prayers will be intercessory. Notice that in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says that the Lord, and pray at the same time that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Your prayers will be intercessory or evangelistic. Pray for me. This is an intercessory prayer, but don't overlook the evangelistic, gospel-oriented aspect of this intercessory prayer. The metaphor, open the door to the word, that means pray that the Lord will give me opportunity, like talking to Ken on a flight from St. Louis or talking to some unknown lady at the shop right behind me. An opportunity. We have opportunities. You don't need more opportunities, folks. You just need eyes to see the opportunities you have each and every day all around you. And Paul was in prison. He was praying for opportunity. He had soldiers on both sides. He'd say at another occasion, I may be in prison, but the word of God's not in prison. Amen. And he says that I may declare. He doesn't say preach. The word declare in 4:3 is the word speak. How many of you are praying for gospel opportunities to declare the word? How many of you are seeing the gospel opportunities God is already providing? Let me ask you this. How many of you are taking the gospel opportunities God is giving you? Make it clear. What is he to make clear? The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Who he is. What he's done. He'll say earlier, that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, which is how I ought to speak. When you're speaking the greatest message the world needs and has ever heard, and the greatest message it needs, you want to be clear. You need to be clear. Do you have a clear understanding of the gospel? Is your testimony of salvation crystal clear? Can you explain the gospel to someone in a simple and clear way? And so your prayers are changed. Union with Christ transforms your prayer. Secondly, union with Christ transforms your conduct. Notice what he says in verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Conduct yourselves. Your conduct, your walk. This is the word where we get the word peripatetic from, dealing with the feet or your walking. And this is a big, important area for Paul. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 7. Basically, what he's saying is, if you say that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and it doesn't show up in the way you live, stop talking. Okay? Oh, yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. My life is falling apart. I'm sinning against my wife and my children. I could care less what other people know or hear or whatever. I don't care if Jesus is known or not known. I live for myself. As long as I'm happy, stop talking. A person who's truly saved lives for Christ. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're someone else's property. And you make the best use of the time. That's what he says. With outsiders. Who are the outsiders? The outsiders are those who are outside of Christ. They've not yet been saved. They haven't placed their faith in Christ. They aren't trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. So conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. How are you to do that? Well, he says, making the most of your time, making the most of the opportunity. How do you make the most of the opportunity? You take it. You talk to them about Jesus to the outsiders, so the outsiders become insiders, and then the insiders begin to talk to the outsiders. And that's how the gospel ministry goes. Outsiders become insiders. Insiders reach out to the outsiders until they come. So Sandro, you reach out to Sandro, and he becomes an insider. Sandro reaches out to Claudio, who's an outsider, his brother. Claudio becomes an insider. Claudio reaches out to his aunt and uncle and the people in Portugal and Madeira so that they can become insiders. We want everyone to be an insider. We're not a clique. Or click, as we say here in America, right? Over in Britain, they say clique, you know. I was introduced as we have a missionary from Britain, and everyone was like, yeah, we love the accent. And then I opened my mouth, and everyone went, oh, he's an American. We don't have a clique or a click. We want everyone to be in Christ. We want you to be in Christ. Your prayer is transformed by your union with Christ. Your life, your walk is transformed by your union with Christ, and your speech. Did you notice that in your prayer and in your walk, it has to deal evangelistically? Your prayer is for evangelistic opportunity. Your walk is related to outsiders. That's evangelistic, how you live around them. And there's a third area in which your life is transformed. It's your speech, and it also has an evangelistic flavor to it. Verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Do you see what he did? Maybe you missed it. Do you remember in verse 2, he said, I want you to pray for me so that I will know how I ought to speak the gospel, so that the word of God will be clear. And you see how he ends in verse 6? Now, I want you to pray for yourself, basically, so that you will know how you ought to speak. Do you see what he just did there? And he's not talking to just a few, the elders and the preachers at the church of Colossae. He's talking to the whole church. You can't abdicate your responsibility to have this man be the only disciple maker in this church. Amen. You can't pay him enough. You cannot abdicate your responsibility. The command to make disciples is given to the church. And all of those who are saved are part of it. I'm not saying that you're all preachers, but you are all heralds. You are all witnesses of the grace of God in your life if you've truly been saved. You need to have your speech transformed. I like to say it this way. We talk about being transformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and it's showing up in so many areas. But I contend in advance to you that if it doesn't show up in the area of evangelism, you have a long way to go to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Don't tell me you love Jesus and you're going to pay missionaries to go share the gospel, but you yourself are not willing to open your mouth so that the lost loved one in your home or your friend that you work with can hear the message of the gospel. Yeah, they may reject you. They may get angry with you. They may even disown you. They may hit you or harm you. But if you love them, if you love Christ, then you'll look at them through Christ-like eyes. I really think that that's a great indication about how transformed are you to the image of Jesus. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we're going to be like him, maybe what we ought to pray is, Lord, give me the eyes that you had to help me look at the lost like you see them. In peril and need of love and compassion and the gospel. How I ought to speak and how you ought to speak. My dear unsaved loved ones and friends, your self-made religion can't save you or remove the guilt and penalty for your sin. Man-made religion never saved a soul. Isn't it about time you stop trying to justify yourself and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves sinners like you and like me so much so that he died on Calvary, so that all who place their faith and trust in him might experience the forgiveness of sins and be saved. And let me hasten to add, salvation is more than forgiveness. Salvation is more than redemption. The kind of salvation God achieves results in holiness, Christ-likeness, a transformed life. Many of you here today know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Your life continues to be transformed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Your life in every area without exception is being transformed from one level of glory to the next. And so I hope that this message should be a real encouragement to you. You know, he's still working on me. We sing it in the Sunday school, right? To make me what I ought to be, you know. It took him, how does the rest of it go? It took him just what's that? Keep going, Pastor. The sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars, how loving and gracious he must be. He's still working on me. And you see that. Your struggle against sin testifies that holiness and the glory of God are your goal. You should walk away from the house of God today rejoicing in the ongoing work of the Savior in your life. However, I wonder who among this much-loved congregation might have to say, Pastor McConnell, if transformation of life is one of the biblical tests of possessing genuine saving faith, then I'm not sure I'm saved. Then, my dear friends, it will be, if you'll be that honest before the Lord about your present spiritual condition, there is great hope for you this morning. Because only an honest person like that, the Lord said he came to seek and save the lost. And those who are well need not a physician. But those who are unwell and realize it, he is ready to save. Union with Christ transforms your prayers, your conduct, and your speech. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, you'll never be the same again.